Evening. All right. Yeah, well, you're all nice and tired after that food. This is I suppose it's part of what they call the graveyard shift, isn't it? Straight after a meal, especially in the evening with people of the average age of about 106. You know, I'm looking at him. So if I hear snoring, it's probably those two dogs at the back. So I'm not being disrespectful, there are actually two dogs at the back. I think there's enough people here. We have a quorum, we have a minion, so we can start. I'm just going to, I suppose, plug the book. I mean, why not? You know? Thank you for those of you who have been crowdfunders. I recognise a few here. We got the full amount. They were keeping it open because we now need to market the book. So it's okay us having 2,000 copies of the book in our dining room at home. But eventually we need to eat food around the table. So we need to flog those books. So marketing seems to be the way of doing it, I'm told, is that to get the book out there. So to do that, we need to sort of advertise and do all that. So we're going to keep the crowdfunding thing open if anyone's interested. So anyway. So what I'm going to do is just give a sort of brief introduction to the basic principles in the book and then give two examples of how the principles will actually work in actuality. So I remember reading a book called The Dice Man. Does anyone remember reading that book? Yeah. No, you haven't. You have remembered. All right, my mum remembers it. Yeah. That's good. This is a chap who made every decision in life by throwing the dice, and however the dice fell, that was the decision he made. Very similar to sort of tarot cards, say, or astrology. But even in sort of, someone agrees. we've got a dog who's into the occult. There was a book called In His Steps. Remember, some of you might have read it, by Charles Sheldon. And it was written in the 19th century. And it's said to be like the after the Bible, the most read Christian book in all time. And out of that book, In His Steps, came the whole What Would Jesus Do movement. And that's what the book was about. It was a village in America in the 19th century. And someone decided that every decision he made, he would say, what would Jesus do? And then there's sort of this renewal that came out of that decision. Very interesting book. And as I say, the old WWJD thing came out of that. But the reason why I mention that is because one thing that's always difficult to think about is how we make decisions. Making decisions is something that became very apparent for most of us here. We're not often asked to make sort of key decisions in this country, but we were on the 23rd of June last year with the old referendum vote. And the thing about that is that there was just so much information thrown at us from all quarters. You know, we now know, you know, since then the words fake news has come out and we realise that a lot of it was just panic and false. But we still had to evaluate. We had to make a decision, you know, Brexit or Remain. And I decided to sit on the fence. and I foolishly publicised that decision and got a lot of abuse, you know, from half the people here. In the end, I made a decision and that's the end of that one. But the thing is that as Christians, we still need to know how to make our decisions. And the problem is that even in the Christian world, you know, there's a lot of hot air, a lot of opinion. It depends on, you know, what sort of texture of Christianity you follow, you know, whether you're left-wing, right-wing, fundamentalist, or, you know, charismatic. There's just so much decision-making needed, but we tend to sort of just sort of listen to the loudest voices. So I thought, I was walking along, in fact, this really dreary place called Bournemouth. We've got a few people here from Bournemouth. Yeah, I was walking along Bournemouth Pier, well, not Pier, along the beachfront, and I was pondering these questions, and suddenly this sort of revelation came to me. You know, a heavenly choir was singing around me, and suddenly all these, yeah, it's wonderful. You know, you get that every time, don't you? Yeah, yeah. And And it just sort of came to me, and the book sort of flowed out of that. So whether it's right or wrong, it's just my opinion. Again, you know, I'm talking to you about how to make decisions, but you have to make your decision whether my, you know, sort of information about it is a correct decision. So if you get that sort of muddled thinking, I was sort of pointed to the book of John. The key to the whole thing seemed to be the truth. You know, we talk about post-truth and false news and fake news, but as Christians, everything has to be undergirded by the truth. Very sort of simple concept, and of course a guiding scripture from John would be John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus saying, if you want the truth, here I am. So Jesus is the truth. God is the truth. Has to be the centre of everything. So yeah, at the end, there has to be our anchor. You know, God, Jesus, the truth. Not even what other Christians are saying, but let's always get back to the centre of the truth. We always must be aware of where we are in relation to God and act accordingly. And the following scripture should remind us of this, and this is Isaiah 48:10 to 12. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. So this is God speaking, for my own sake, for my own sake, I do this. And this shows us the all importance of God's name and his reputation. Our decisions must be for his namesake and for his glory, not for the glory of man, not for any other reason, but for God himself. And it's a matter of honour and respect. Do we respect God? Do we honour him? And so out of this comes my first principle, and I hope you can actually read this. Where's my pen? Come in. Who's pinched my pen? There it is, sorry. It was me, sorry. Minded. Sorry. It's in the family, isn't it? Memory lapses. So do we respect him? Do we honour him? The first principle, are we respecting his name? Are we honouring God? So, first principle, honouring God. Can you read that at the back? Yay, good. Right, that's the first one. The second one, so we've seen that God is the principal source of truth. He is the truth. That's to say, Jesus answered, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is saying to us, if you want to know where to find this truth, well, look no further. Here I am. But it's not enough to have just the head knowledge of the truth. And, you know, this whole journey, if you've read any of my books, it's about, you know, not just what your head says, but, you know, speaking through your heart and your whole spirit and your whole being. And there's more to it than what I would call the Greek way. So the key scripture that undergirds this is 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So this is talking about Jesus. That's sort of the whole goal of what we should be doing, sort of becoming little Jesuses. Let's say, you know, it's a better word than Christians. You know, we should be, you know, Jesus people. I know people have been called Jesus people, but you know, that should be what we're all about, becoming more like Jesus. Trouble is, it doesn't always work. You know, are we always a good reflection of Jesus? It's not about whether or not the world accepts our decision, because we are not looking to be popular. It's the worst mistake we can make is to try to be popular in this world and sort of conforming to the ways of the world. If we're reflecting Jesus, then we're not going to be popular. And we get that from John 15:19. As it is, you do not belong to this world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is well why the world hates you. So if the world hates you, then you're doing something right. You know. And sometimes when we see the mutterings of some Christians out there, they just want to be popular. They think if they're popular, then their message is popular. But they totally misread what the whole thing's about. We're not meant to be popular. We're not meant to conform to the world. It's a matter of reflecting the one who we profess to follow. Do we resemble him? Do we reflect him? So this is part two, the second principle. Are we transformed into his image? Do we reflect Jesus? Honoring God, reflecting Jesus. Sorry about the appalling writing, handwriting, but yeah, you'll remember. I'm sure you're writing it down. So, okay, that's the second. Thirdly, we're to honour God and reflect Jesus. Not easy for our natural state. Thank goodness that God has given us instructions. John 17:7, sanctify them by the truth. Again, the truth, thy word or your word is truth. The Bible, the word of God, ought to be the touchstone of all of our opinions and decisions. But it's not just a book. It's obviously God's word to us, and we can't just read it as we do any other book. It's like we have to have the electricity switched on. You know, without the Holy Spirit guiding us, then it is just another book. And we read this in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. And that is why, you know, a non-believer could pick up the Bible and just not get it at all. You know, we need to be connected, you know, through God's Spirit in order to understand what he's saying to us. So, the third principle, I'll put it down again. Oh, it's up there now. Keep moving. it's got a mind of its own, yeah. That's not a good thing, is it? No. So we must realise that the third thing is to be engaged with the Holy Spirit. So you can sort of see where I'm going, getting up to here. We've ended up with three principles that are so blatantly obvious. You know, I'm sure we follow them anyway, but it's good to see them because when you realise you can go through loads of scenarios and realise how often we don't follow, certainly all three, we may follow one or maybe even two. And we can see here the whole Trinity reflected. You know, God is to be honoured, Jesus is to be reflected in our behaviour, and the Holy Spirit has to be engaged with. It's all three. One by itself is not good enough. So we have to ask ourselves, are we honouring God? Are we reflecting Jesus? Are we engaging with the Holy Spirit? Does God get the glory? Are we a good witness to the world? Are we acting in accordance to Holy Scripture as dictated, as sort of fed by the Holy Spirit? So we can sort of see these sort of basic principles. And of course, what I've done here is I ended up with a formula, which is, you know, everything I've written against, you know. You know, formula, well, it's very Greek. But not everything Greek is bad, you know, even though I give that impression in my books. But, you know, God has given us a brain and certainly, you know, without a brain, we'd never written in. Doctrines are good. There's nothing wrong with doctrines. And it's nothing wrong with having simple formulae, as long as they can direct us in the right direction. So, honour God, reflect Jesus, engage with the Holy Spirit. We can say the primary goal or objective of any Christian is to reflect Jesus. So, this should be our goal. There. We can say the means by which this is accomplished is engagement with the Holy Spirit. So we've got a goal, we've got means, Holy Spirit. And a sign that it has happened is that our lives will become God-centered. This is where the honouring God, you know, it's a true sign that you are a child of God. If everything you do is honouring to God, not dishonouring to God or honouring man himself. So we can see, you know, we can sort of develop this formula even more. So this is sort of the key to living the life, just these three rules. So all I've done in the book is, I can't remember how many chapters, about, I don't know, 17, 18 chapters, looking at 17 or 18 different scenarios, sort of areas in which we find ourselves as Christians, and just sort of applying these three rules. Not in every case, there are other factors in the book, but it's just amazing how, you know, if we focus just on this really simple formula, suddenly we can start examining ourselves and thinking, are we really doing what Christians ought to be doing? And equally, we can say, are Christians in this world doing what they ought to be doing? And we can analyze how, let's say, our elders and betters out there, you know, the Christian leaders, you know, the bishops and the pastors and everyone else, are they following these three rules in everything they do? So what I'm just going to do in sort of the second half is just look at two areas and sort of apply these rules and see where they take us. And again, this is just my opinion. You might disagree, but that's fine. If you disagree, then you can argue it out later on with David Sell, because he loves arguing. And David read the book 5 times, so I think he agrees with me in some cases. So the first thing is evangelism. So when I look at the mainstream UK church, when I look at these three things, the goal, the sign, and the means, the primary goal of the church, to me, seems to be sort of maintaining a relevance and a voice in society. That just seems to be what it's out to do. You know, when you read the, you know, what the archbishops are saying or what the bishops are saying, it's like trying to be relevant, try to have a voice in society. That seems to be their primary goal. Rather than honouring God, they are sort of, you know, sort of thinking about the church as a system and putting that at the sort of forefront of all their thinking. The means that they seem to be doing this is basically compromising, not speaking out of turn. You know, if they said something that, say, was a bit more biblical, then they would become unpopular and they would sort of fail in their main goal of being relevant in society. That seems to be what's happening, you know, with sort of, let's say, our leaders in this country. This is a problem. We are seen to be those of us here who sort of maybe follow a maybe purer and more biblical sort of idea of Christianity. We're sort of seen as narrow, exclusive. The big words out there for in society, for those who are sort of reaching out to society and being part of society, are things like progressive. This is a word that comes out quite a lot. You know, we're not seen as being progressive. We're not going with you know, the zeitgeist or the way that society is going, us here. But the church is trying to do that, unfortunately. And for me, it seems to be becoming very irrelevant, because is God being honoured? Now, I decided about 6 months ago, I just analysed the tweets from the Archbishop of Canterbury. I thought, well, to the world, he is the main spokesman of our church. So let's just see, over a 7-day period, all his tweets, which means he necessarily wasn't maybe necessarily the one that wrote them, but they were written in his name. So I analysed them, and this is 8 of them. There was a statement on human sexuality. There was a call to end fighting in Sudan. A statement on the EU referendum. A statement about living in a holy community. A message, a nice message for Muslims. An appeal for funds. a statement on child poverty and a sort of a soppy statement about peace and love. There was no sort of "Thus says the Lord," you know. There was no where's the Jeremiahs, you know, where's the prophetic, you know, where are the prophets, you know? I think all we got left is David Paulson and other David here, and we're going to hear from a real prophet tomorrow morning, you know, something to look forward to. Hopefully he's got a nice message for us, David. And because we need Christians who are not just saying the things to be part of society, we need Christians who are speaking out for God, honouring God, you know, in society, and even if it's going to make them unpopular. And as I said, with those 8 tweets from the Archbishop, you know, he fails. And it's not that I'm having a go at him, it's the office of the Archbishop. You know, it's what he stands for. It's become like a political entity rather than a prophetic voice. And that's how it's changed. Now, when I look at us Christians and I think, well, how do we do our evangelism? I was first drawn to a simplification. And it seemed to me that the primary goal of that the Christianity that we tend to propagate when we're sort of preaching out there or evangelizing is this sort of eternal life. That seems to be what we offer, you know. and you hear that, you know, if someone knocks on your door and they doorstep you, the thing they're usually saying, if it's a Christian or even a Jehovah's Witness, you say, will you live forever? Have you thought about the next world? It's all sort of very individualistic, selfish. You know, you're thinking about yourself. And that seems to be the main thrust of our evangelism, is concentrating on the person who you're talking to. And the means by which this is achieved seems to be, in most cases, is a one-time recital of the sinner's prayer. Like, here's an example, Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Saviour. In your name, amen. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. It's okay if you're saying that. If God has prompted your heart, if you're just primed to say that at that moment, and something major happens to you. Unfortunately, it's become a magic formula. Like, well, I've said the prayer, I'm now a Christian. I now can get on with the rest of my life because I'm okay for heaven. And that, you know, tends to be something that's propagated. Someone who sort of speaks against that is Paul Washer. I don't know if you've ever seen any of his videos, Paul Washer in America. He's done a lot of videos, particularly talking to youth leaders and people like that, by actually sort of showing them up as being so superficial in the way they understand their Christianity. And this is a quote from him, and he says, in modern day evangelism, this precious doctrine of regeneration has been reduced to nothing more than a human decision to raise one's hand, walk an aisle, or pray a sinner's prayer. As a result, the majority of Americans believe that they've been born again, even though their thoughts, words, and deeds are a continual contradiction to the nature and will of God. So he's saying that, he's basically saying, there's a lot of Christians out there who are not Christians. They think they're Christians because they've said this magic formula one time in their life, and they think that's it. And that seems to be, in a lot of cases, how a lot of evangelism is done. I'm not saying that we're responsible for this ourselves, but it just seems to be that it's just something to think about. It's a horrible thought, that there can be people who are not saved but think they're saved. What we need to do, we need to produce Christians of the ilk of the church right at the beginning, you know, the Acts 2 church. The primary goal or objective is to reflect Jesus, engagement to the Holy Spirit, and to honour God above all. And I just think, you know, even when you look at, I think this is not to criticise, this all sounds like I'm being critical, but when you think of a lot of evangelists out there, now we've all walked past a chap with a megaphone in a crowded shopping mall, and he's basically, you know, he's preaching, but it's a non-stop torrent of words. He's throwing Bible verses at people, but he's doing it in such an aggressive manner. And if someone stops to talk to him, he'll just ignore them. And I've seen that so many times. And in a sense, that you could be saying that is honouring God, because at least he's speaking up for God. And some people, you know, would hear those words and be affected by them. But is he reflecting Jesus? Would Jesus be doing that? Would he be just shouting words at you and not caring about responding to you and not interacting? So, and equally, how many evangelists? It just seems to be there's a lot of evangelists out there who would honour God but not necessarily engage with the Holy Spirit. It'll be a case of apologetics and nothing else. You know, so you're speaking somewhere and it's all about arguing them into the kingdom. But, you know, it seems to me, not that I'm an evangelist, but, you know, connecting to the Holy Spirit and using gifts of the Spirit and using healing and words of knowledge seems to be what needs to be a part of the whole process. So what I'm saying is, if an evangelist is using all three, if he's honouring God by actually doing the stuff, reflecting Jesus by actually being meek and mild and showing all the fruits of the Spirit, but also engaging with the Holy Spirit, all three together, we can be an awful lot more effective than we tend to see. And the one thing we shouldn't be doing is just following formulae that seem to be right because we're told that they're right. And we just need to, you know, if we really reflecting Jesus. The problem about reflecting Jesus is that people can see that we're different, but because people out there don't know Jesus at all, they don't even know that we're reflecting Jesus, because they don't know who Jesus is meant to do, because of lack of information. So it's just that we're stuck with this one model of which sort of goes along with the individualism of our society. In other words, the all-important thing is that I get to heaven. Where it seems to be, it's surely more important that I'm reflecting Jesus so that other people can get to heaven. You know, it shouldn't be seen as just me, but it's just the individualism of our society. That's what we've got to get. We've got to realise it. It's all about community. It's all about other people, not just, well, I'm saved, I'm okay, and that's it. But there you go. That's just a few thoughts. And if we go back to the past, when we go back to the 19th century and we read stories of revivals and the great evangelists and what happens, say, during the Welsh Revival, all the preaching there, it was all about man's sin. It's all sin, sin, sin. You know, all stuff that it's very difficult for us to sort of, because sin is not a word you can use in public anymore, but that's how people were convicted. You know, people just had to walk past the building where one of these Welsh revival preachers were preaching, and people would be convicted of their sins outside the building, you know, because the spirit was just so strong and the conviction of sinfulness was just so strong. You know, we seem to have got away from that. And here we've got John Wesley as a quote: "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth." You know, that was John Wesley, and you can just sort of quote from loads and loads of others. So that's basically what we should be doing. I just feel that perhaps giving by honouring God, what we should be doing is perhaps dishonouring man and convicting people the fact that they are sinful beings. And this is something that is not part of what people like to hear. We all want to be built up. And a lot of other religions, you know, really promote the goodness of man, even, you know, Judaism and plenty of the others. But, you know, according to the way we read the Bible, you know, man is basically sinful, and we just have to make that absolutely clear to people. So, like those evangelists in the 19th century. So it's just going back to how things were, rather than just merging in with society and not really making much of an impact. So that's just a few random thoughts on that. The other thing is kingdom. So the idea of kingdom. Now, there's a documentary on BBC, which is very interesting if you've got 3 hours to spare. It's called Hypernormalization. Has anyone seen it? Yeah, just one at the back. I knew it'd be David. it's quite amazing. I don't know how it's on the BBC, because it's totally countercultural, and it's by a chap called Adam Curtis, and it shows us what has really been happening in the world over the last 40 years behind the scenes, all of the machinations politically that we don't know about, and it's quite startling, actually. And what it sort of shows us is that no one really knows what's going on in the world. The world is so complex that this word hypernormalization sort of says, we, in order for people to understand what's going on, we simplify things. And sort of, it's like false news. By giving them little bite-sized glimpses of what could be true, that would be enough to keep people happy. But the actual process of what is going on in the world is so complex, no one can have a handle on it. And so that's basically, you know, how the world works. And basically, that is the kingdom of the world. That is the kingdom out there. We're living in this world that is so utterly complex that don't think it's even necessary for us to understand what's going on out there, because we're not of that kingdom, and we shouldn't worry about it. You know, we are in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me." And the prince of this world is also the father of lies and confusion. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, and we're not of this world. And where is Jesus' kingdom? Well, we read, if we read John 17, this long section, the last two verses, I think verses 18 and 19, John 17, he says, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." So we're not of the world, but we're in it. And the way we're going to affect the world is through the word of God, the truth. Again, the truth is going to sanctify us. It's going to make us holy. It's going to make us different. It's going to make us stand out. So we're to live with non-believers, but they're going to know us by the truth that comes from us. And that's important, that we are really soaked in the truth. And despite Brexit and Donald Trump and hyper-normalisation, despite all that, there is truth and there is pattern. And we can hold on to it because our kingdom is not of this world. And I walked past a children's nursery the other day, and there was a sign on the wall, and it said, "Give your child one step ahead in life." And it all sounds very innocuous, but it's well-meaning, seems like a harmless but worthy motto, but it shows life as a race, you know, as a competition, where one child's position on the starting grid is crucial, just to give them that little bit extra advantage. It's not just being a pushy parent, this is just sort of evolutionary thinking. It's all part of being in this dog-eat-dog world, the rat race, money talks, lunches for wimps, give your child a better start in life. That's the world that we're in. This sort of defines the culture of the West. But do we buy into this culture as Christians? Because our kingdom is not of this world. We've got to be careful we're not sucked into these things. The kingdom of God is what connects our spirits together and to the source, God himself. Our physical bodies might be in shopping malls and offices and dance halls, but our ambitions, our motivations and goals are governed by the spiritual connections that we have as members of the body of Christ. We're meant to be salt and light to the world. Let our lamps shine, represent Jesus' likeness. Again, you know, it's these three things again. For this reason, it's good to get involved in areas like politics in order to have a positive effect, but we shouldn't get upset if the wrong party wins the election or if the rulers are not fit for purpose. And these are the two things that lots of Christians have got very aerated about. You know, they're looking at Brexit, they're looking at Trump. And even Christians are still, like, you know, when I say Christians, I think those of a more liberal persuasion, they can't accept what has happened. And they're still going on marches. So secular world go on marches because they've got no sense. You know, they're living in the other world. And they just can't understand it. So they go on marches because they're frustrated and they just feel they have to say something. But we shouldn't get sucked into this. You know, even if we voted Remain and was into Hillary, you know, we just got to accept that maybe God is involved, you know, because, you know, maybe it's part of God's plan for us that Trump got in and that Brexit got in, rather than, you know, "Oh, it's, I don't like it, therefore it's wrong." So that's how the world thinks. We have to think differently. We have to accept the fact that Trump and Brexit are in. You know, we have to accept that God is in overall charge and there's a reason for this. We may not like it. And, you know, politicians may not be fit for purpose, but that's God's problem, not ours. And so not to get sucked into the world is really important. We mustn't get into this mentality that insists on the survival of the fittest, because out of this mentality, there's just so much that is wrong in the world. Social abortions, where a child will get in the way of my ambitions, or abortions of Down syndrome children. Apparently, in Iceland, this happens in 100% of cases. I don't even know about Iceland. Is that, you know, once they've had a test, that 100% are aborted. In Iceland, you know, it's awful stuff. Euthanasia of the elderly, you know, to get an early inheritance. Now, I'm not looking at you two, but I know you're at the front. They haven't got much money anyway. So. ulcers, stress, must work harder. Marriage breakdowns, too busy earning money to get ahead in life. fatherless children, you know, fathers who, oh, I don't want to be tied down, I've got a life to live, so they just leave their kids with the mother and that's it. So this is how the world works. And, you know, we read this whole concept in Psalm 49, verses 10 to 14. For all can see that the wise die, that the foolish and the senseless also perish, leaving their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations. Though they had named lands after themselves, people, despite their wealth, do not endure. They are like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. They are like sheep and are destined to die. Death will be their shepherd, but the upright will prevail over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. So there's nothing wrong with being part of the world system as long as it doesn't define you. You know, we are in the world and we have to make the best of it in order to evangelize the world, but we are not of the world. If we're honoring God, reflecting Jesus, and engaging with the Holy Spirit, we've found the balance that works for us. We have to realize we have a calling, we have a higher purpose, and we are all missionaries, and we just have to act accordingly. So our approach, there's the three principles. Honor God, we must speak up for him. It is God's world, and so it makes sense that we, as his earthly representatives, can provide his point of view, not whatever makes us popular. To do so with authority, we need to be sure what his view is, of course. Reflect Jesus. The way that we present our views is important. We need to be firm but fair, with a loving attitude, not a mocking one. Jesus must also always be our model. And remember, he wasn't all gentle, meek and mild when dealing with hypocrites. Neither should we. Engage the Holy Spirit. This is how we can be sure that his views are what his views are, and for the words and attitude to express them accordingly and convincingly. We pray, we study the word, rather than consulting bloggers and reading books and editorials and whatever. With this in mind, we need to engage. Now, this is an interesting article in the Daily Mail by a columnist, Sarah Vine. In a column she wrote, and she wrote a column about Mary Whitehouse. Remember Mary Whitehouse? And this is what she said in the email. She said, so remember, this is an atheist writer, and she's saying, when I was growing up in the 80s, Mary Whitehouse was a figure of fun. With her horn-rimmed spectacles, stiff hair, and collection of prim hats, she exemplified everything that was repressive about the old order. The more she carped on about traditional values and dirty plays, the more we rolled our eyes and determined to ignore her. She was a joyless, stuffy, stick-in-the-mud, suburban prude whose very name became a byword for laughable, old-fashioned priggery. So much so that she even had a late-night BBC alternative comedy show, The Mary Whitehouse Experience, named after her. Just imagine the smug self-congratulation. Whoever came up with that name, how clever, how ironic. How brilliantly postmodern. Now it turns out we were all wrong. And Mary, object of 1,000 cheap jokes, was right all along. Not only, remember, this is not a Christian writing this. This is a social commentator. Not only right, but perhaps even a visionary. Or at least so says the man who helped thwart her crusade against obscenity in the 80s, a man called Jeremy Hutchinson. He made a mockery of Whitehouse's private prosecution against theatre director Michael Bogdanoff, whose 1982 staging of a play, The Romans in Britain, depicted a violent male rape, etc., etc. She summarises, this is the end of her article, and this is her summary. She says, I'll say, if we've been able to suspend just a smidgen of our liberal snobbery towards Mary to take in even a tenth of what she was telling us, we might well be living in a better world today. Perhaps if we had listened a little more and sniggered a little less, we might have understood that the boundaries she fought so hard to protect were not repressive, they were precious. And this is not a Christian. Amazing. So we need more Mary Whitehouses and less Tony Blairs. We need to speak out of authority and certainty, even on contentious topics. Unfortunately, time is fast approaching when plain speaking is going to get us into trouble. But it's not without precedent if we read the stories of the early church or steadfast Christian believers throughout history who have spoken the truth, whatever the personal outcome, prison, banishment, even death. And that's how I'm going to leave it. Living the life is also, it's a clever title, living the life, also live in the life. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. 1 John 5:12. And that should be the principle in which we live. So that's it for me. And I hope that wasn't too garbled. It's the first time I've given this talk, so it probably was a bit garbled. But read the book, buy the book, give it away, whatever. Leave it on trains. And I think we're now going to move into Joe time. Thank you.